Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy towards each and every one of us. Thankful that you have made a perfect plan and that you unfold it day by day so that we can understand and comprehend what you're doing. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we recognize that the human mind cannot understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need so that we can understand and perceive your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We're still in Hosea 1 verse 2. In our last study, we explored various translations of the command the Lord issued to Prophet Hosea in Hosea 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, which command in the NIV reads as follows: Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Now, as you might guess, because of the various attempts of rendering the command, it is to be expected that scholars will interpret it differently. It turns out that there are four general interpretations of this various command. We'll provide you these various interpretations with their justifications and their problems. At the end of it, of our consideration, we'll state what we believe to be correct and why. Now, a first view in this interpretation, which was held by medieval Jews and which continued to be popular into the last half of the 19th century, is what may be described as vision or allegory interpretation. Now, the proponents of this view assert that the marriage of Hosea was never a historical event. That's the key thing. They say it was not a historical event. Instead, that it was something given to him in a vision, or it was symbolic of the relationship of God to the unfaithful Israel. So that's the first view, that this whole thing about marriage of Hosea is not real, it's a vision, or at first, an allegory. Now, proponents of this view support it with many reasons. First, they say that God would not have commanded a prophet to marry a woman that was not a virgin, in view of the fact that he has specifically forbidden the priests to marry such kind of a woman in the passage that we examined last week. Now, the reason priest is not to marry such a woman is because he is holy, according to Leviticus 21 verse 7. So that's, as you turn to that, their first argument in support of their view is that, well, just God couldn't do that. And no way for him to command the prophet to marry that kind of a woman. Leviticus 21:7 reads, they, that's the priests, of course, they must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Now, so it is then argued that because prophets are also holy people of God, that the same restriction should apply to them. So that's their first argument. The second argument they use, they say that because the significance of an act as presented in the book is immediately given, which is in keeping with a pattern of symbolic literature, then the marriage description here must be taken as symbolic. Now decide the immediate interpretation of the significance of marriage of Hosea that is given in the clause of verse 2, where it says, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. They say, yeah, that is the explanation to tell us it's nothing but a vision. In addition, though, they cite the immediate interpretation of the names of Hosea's children as proof. For example, the first son of Hosea, through his wife, was given the name Jezreel in verse 4. We'll get to that some probably next week. Now, which is interpreted immediately to mean that the Lord will punish the house of Judah, Jehu, and put an end to the kingdom of Israel. They say, see, that's interpretation. Therefore, what we see about the wife of Hosea is nothing but a vision. Third, they maintain that such a marriage would have destroyed the ministry of the prophet. In effect, they imply that the scandal such a marriage would have caused would be such that the prophet would have lost all credibility among his people. So that's the second reason. The third reason. The fourth reason, they argue that if the marriage was literal, then the prophet would not have had a sustained ministry of preaching because he will have to wait some time in between the birth of a child in order to receive the proper message to preach to the people. Now, these arguments notwithstanding, there are major problems to this view. The nature of the narrative of the marriage of Hosea and his family life are such that they do not permit any symbolic interpretation. Now, if the narrative was to be symbolic, then the details about the wife of Hosea would not have been given. Her name was given as Gomer, as we'll see later on. But that was not all. Her father's name was also given as Diblaim. Furthermore, if a vision or symbolism was intended in the marriage and the family life of Hosea, it is difficult to understand why these details about the children are provided as consisting of two boys and one girl. Also, it would not make sense if a vision is involved to tell the reader that the third child was born after the second child has been weaned, as we read in Hosea chapter 1 that we're studying. Look at verses 8 and 9. There we are told about something about weaning off. Verse 8 reads, Hosea 1:8, after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Now the teenage weaning is a process that generally takes anywhere from 2 to 3 years. Because children were breastfed, not bottle fed, breastfed. There's a reason for it. And so, because of that, what happened is it would take at least 2 or 3 years before a woman gets pregnant again. So this is why it says, after the weaning. So we will wonder how all of that will be a vision, as these people contend. But perhaps, though, the best proof that the marriage could not have been symbolic or even a vision is the mention of the exact payment made with regards to Gomer in Hosea chapter 3 verse 2. Hosea chapter 3 verse 2. There we have an exact amount that this man had to pay to redeem the wife, so to say. And it's hard to see how that will be something done in vision. Verse 2 of Hosea chapter 3 reads, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a letek of barley. We'll study that later on. But my point though is, if this is all vision, if it's all the vision he saw, how is he buying somebody with all this specified amount? So that's the first interpretation, that it's all a vision. A second interpretation of view about Hosea's marriage is that the marriage was literal, all right, but that the prostitution or harlotry was a reference to spiritual infidelity. Now, Gomer was a prostitute only in the sense, that's the explanation, that she was a prostitute only in the sense that she was a member of the nation of Israel that was involved in spiritual unfaithfulness. Now, the proponents of those who give this view provide again their own justification for their view. First, they believed that this view removes the difficulty of the prophet marrying a prostitute. That's the first explanation. Second, they assert that the prostitution or harlotry is often used in the scripture as a figure of spiritual unfaithfulness. That's their second argument. Third, they say, they assert that the phrase adulterous wife, or more literally as with a wife of prostitutions, was defined as a reference to spiritual unfaithfulness because the prophet used the phrase spirit of prostitution later on in chapter 4 verse 12 of this book. So they say because of that phrase spirit of prostitution, it must be all figurative here. Besides, also they argue that if actual prostitution was involved, then a different Hebrew word that means a prostitute would have been used instead of the Hebrew word that is used in verse 2. Fourth, they imply that this view makes it easier to interpret the phrase children of unfaithfulness, or more literally, children of prostitutions. So that will make it easy to interpret it to mean then that the children, like their mother, will be a part of a corrupt, faithless nation. Since there is nothing in the text that shows that the children will inherit their mother's natural tendency towards promiscuity, if indeed prostitution was physical instead of spiritual. Now, the proponents of this view, in reality, did not escape the very ethical problem they were trying to avoid. As you're going to see, every one of them, their problem is, how can God tell a woman, a prophet, to marry a prostitute? That's the thing. That's their problem. Now, to them, though, it is difficult to imagine how God would have commanded prophet to marry a prostitute. But then, they accept that God commanded the prophet to marry a woman who was involved in worship of false gods. You see, they thought they escaped because if he couldn't marry a prostitute, then the spiritual prostitution means somebody who is worshiping idols. Now, this will be really as reprehensible or even more so than marrying a woman that was involved in sexual sin. In other words, to accept that God will command a prophet to marry a woman involved in idolatry is no different in terms of being offensive to God than marrying a prostitute. So that point alone should invalidate the view that says, yes, he did marry in real sense, but as far as his prostitution is all figurative. Now, a third view, which is view that is preferred by many commentators, this is very popular, is that the marriage was literal and actually occurred, but that Gomer, that's Hosea's wife, was a virgin or chaste when the prophet married her, and only later they shall become adulterers. That's the third interpretation. That both it is true. Both of them are, it's all literal. Except that this woman was a virgin when she got married. Now the proponents of this view indicate that it removes the difficulty that the prophet would have had in obeying God to marry a prostitute. Now I'm not saying that it's easy, that the prophet would not have had a problem when God commanded him to do that. But they say, well, this, if only he married a virgin, then there's no problem for him obeying God. But what they forget though is that these prophets are not like us. See, we're too stubborn. In part because we don't have a real grasp of God. If you have a real grasp of God, who are you to question what he tells you to do? But because we don't, we try to project ourselves to them and say, no, he will have had surprise, he can be obeyed. No, to them, God was real. And therefore, if he says it, they did it. So they argue though that if the wife was originally chaste when the prophet married her, but later became adulterous, then that people would have sympathized with the prophet and might have been inclined then to listen more closely to the prophet's message, because the wife is running around him. And now he is able to take it. They say, well, that will make people say, now he must have something. Let's listen to him. Well, the strongest support of this view though is that it implies a significant parallel between Hosea's marriage and God's experience with Israel. That will be a close parallel. For you see, in the Old Testament, Israel was presented as having been chaste, a virgin, when God espoused her. This I'm not going to read, but if you want, you can jot it down. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, although they say God knew that she would eventually become unfaithful. Now also that this parallel requires that Gomer mentioned in the first chapter be the same as the woman mentioned later on in the third chapter, which problem we'll get to when we get there. Now certainly this view, which takes both literal, has much going for it. But its opponents, that's those who reject it, respond by saying that this view would take many years out of Hosea's life to allow for his marriage, or both of his three children, his separation from Gomer, then their reunion, and that all this will have unduly shortened the prophet's ministry. Now this objection, of course, is not really serious. To me, the real problem of this view, this third view, is that it finds it difficult to accept that God would have issued the command to Hosea in the form in which it is reported in the text. Now we'll say more later about this rejection. A fourth view is similar to the third view in that it admits that the marriage indeed occurred, but it differs from it in that it asserted that Gomer was truly unchaste, probably a temple prostitute. That's the difference. Both are literal, except that what the third view says, she was a virgin. The fourth view says, no, she wasn't. But both are literal. Now, proponents of this fourth view support it with general arguments. First, they say that this is the most natural meaning of God's command to the prophet to take a wife of prostitution and children of prostitution. Second, they say that the command take most likely then goes with the phrase children of unfaithfulness, as well as adulterous wife, or more literally wife of prostitutions. Third, that as far as the ethical impropriety of the command is concerned, it was only the priest that was forbidden by the law to marry an unchaste woman. Only the priest. Hosea was a prophet. Therefore, it didn't matter. There wasn't a conflict as far as this view is concerned. Now, opponents of this view, though, those who say, no, this fourth view cannot be right, they respond to each of these reasons that the proponents gave. To the first view, they answer back that it is not, it is really questionable whether this view takes the command in its most natural meaning. For one thing, for natural meaning, that one would have expected the term harlot or prostitute instead of the phrase adulterous wife. Now, the argument being that the phrase actually describes the character of the woman. This is argued will support the parallelism between the phrase adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because it will mean that the children will have the same character as their mother. But this is not so much a strong argument, because the Hebrew word used for adulterous means literally prostitutions. So that what is indeed that what's intended here is not the character of the woman, but her profession or practice. Now, the phrase children of prostitution would then mean that they are the results of such practices of prostitution. Now, the response to the second argument of the proponents of this fourth view is that three children are said to have been born directly after the command to marry Gomer, indicating that the children are those in question in verse 2. Now, this argument is really not a strong argument, for the simple reason that there is nothing in the text that precludes Gomer entering into marriage with two or more children that were a result of her prostitutions. In response to the third argument, of course, the opponents admit that it is true that the command not to marry an unchaste woman was given to the priest. However, they say it is inconceivable that God will approve that other religious leaders should marry such a woman. Therefore, that it is reasonable to assume that the prophets were required to follow the same prohibitions given to the priest. Moreover, it is argued that the command was given by God himself, making it unthinkable that God will command the prophet to do such a thing. Now, this argument, of course, in my opinion, is not strong, because it ignores the various unusual incidences in the Bible that God says are from him that will offend the sensibility of so many individuals, such as the division of the kingdom into two. Remember, we started a long time ago in 1 Kings 12, 24, and so on, where God says, don't go to war, I cause this. But that's very, you know, for a nation that is under God to split into two, and God says, I did it. That's very offensive. So I'm saying those people, they don't understand this kind of thing. Well, we have presented these four views. The first view, you remember, it's all they're saying, it's all vision. The second view, yes, it is literal in terms of marriage, but as far as the prostitution, it is all figurative. And the third view says, yeah, both of them are literal. Yeah, Hosea actually married and married a woman, but the woman wasn't, she was a virgin. And the fourth view simply says, well, yes, Hosea married a woman, and that woman was really a prostitute. So the question is, which of these views that I have presented that is correct view? It is my understanding that the fourth view is the intended meaning of the command. In effect, we believe that God commanded Prophet Hosea to marry a woman who was involved in prostitution and who had children, the number of which we do not know. The support of this view, though, of course, have already been given. So what I do now is just to provide you additional reasons why it is more likely that this is what God intended, and that's what I believe he intended. Now, see, it's not unusual that at that time to have women in prostitutions and with children. We know this because of the case that Solomon decided between two women who fought over a living child. Now, most people who read the Bible, they have no clue of this, of the background of the Bible. Now, if some of this, if I actually tell some of you what is the background and what some of this, you may faint. So I wouldn't do that. Well, the thing is, we know that Solomon handled a case. What case did he handle? Between two women who were prostitutes. According to 1 Kings chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 reads, "Now, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, 'My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us.'" Now, I'm not going into all the detail, but the fact that these two women were prostitutes and had children proves, though, that there were some prostitutes with children in Israel, so that it would not have been difficult to find such a woman as the prophet was commanded. Now, of course, if you read our whole story, you find what one child died and the other one's living. But the point I'm trying to stress is the fact that those women were prostitutes and they had children makes it not difficult for the prophet to find a woman who is a prostitute with children. In fact, really, we should really be asking the question, why were there prostitutes in Israel? See, people are offended. But the real question to me, they should be asking, why were there prostitutes in Israel? When the Lord had instructed the Israelites to put to death those involved in sex outside marriage under certain conditions. So how can you have prostitutes if it's not allowed to have sex outside certain conditions? Now, one of those conditions is if a man sleeps with a woman who is betrothed to another man, and it appears to be by consent of the lady, then the law requires that both man and woman were to be put to death, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. Deuteronomy 22. Actually, when you get to Deuteronomy, hold it for a while, because several of the passages we're going to look at will be in that Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 reads as follows. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. Here's the reason. They go all because she was in a town and did not scream for help. And the man because he violated another man's wife. Now we've seen this before, that once a betrothal takes place in the among the Jews, the woman was looked as the wife. There was no sex between them of any kind, but they were still looked upon as a wife, simply because according to the law and the tradition, everything they have, once that is taking place, the betrothal has taken place, it's a matter of waiting for some time in order to actually carry through this marriage ceremony and so on. But that's why Mary was called the wife of Joseph, who was pregnant and then was afraid of being stoned to death, because you can tell, you know, in spite of what people think, sometimes when that woman was told, you're going to have a baby, and she said, how? I don't know a man. I've never slept with a man. But he's already betrothed, so that tells you there was no sex between them. Betrothal doesn't give right to sex. In any case, so it says, so you must purge the evil from among you. So that's the case where a woman consents, who is already betrothed to a man. Now, if the woman also, if the woman also protested and was raped, then only the man is to be put to death if she was raped. This is according to, still in Deuteronomy, the same 22, look at verse 25. He said, but if out in the country a man rapes, happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found a girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So in that condition, in God's judgment, only the man should die. Now, another condition that calls for the death penalty as a result of sexual sin is a case where a girl is promiscuous. By this, we mean that if she has sex even one time with any man while unmarried and high set, then she had set herself up for the death penalty. Now the death penalty is commanded in Deuteronomy 7:22. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, Deuteronomy 22 reads, again, by the way, put something in that, because the next passage I will go will not be that, but I'll come right back to it. So put something, marker or something to hold that passage. But anyway, Deuteronomy 22 verse 20 reads, if, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, you know, sometime in the past I've tried to explain this to you. This is a case where a man had married a woman and then decided, no, she wasn't a virgin. And the woman said, no, I am. And the man, you know, going forth and back, back and forth, and eventually they have to be approved. And that's where he says, there must be a proof of the girl's virginity if it cannot be found. And you recall, I know some of you made you a little bit squeamish, but I explained to you what that is. The proof. What they did in the ancient world, especially among the Israelites, and they still practiced it today among the Oriental people, especially in this part of the world. And that is, the bed sheet of the first night of the consummation of the marriage is to be given to the parents. That's their proof. Without that, they don't have any proof. So this was a very serious thing to them. And I recall a college mate of mine, he told me the same thing. He's from Cyprus, that the parents demanded that, even though he was living in the United States. Well, if you read the preceding verses, you will really discover that this sentence is because a girl was not a virgin when she was married. The only way a man could marry such a girl and not know that she was not a virgin is only if the girl had hidden that fact from the parents. From the parents. You see, there is a clear instruction of what should happen to the girl who is not betrothed to any man but was seduced to have sex with a man. In other words, God covers all the angles. He has a woman who is not betrothed to anyone, has sex with a man, not married. Then there's the girl, the judgment, the punishment was in death at that point. The man must marry the girl and pay a fine. And I think, really, in some sense, the man will enter into some kind of life sentence. And I explain that to you, what I mean by life sentence. Well, this is given in Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. Exodus 22, beginning at verse 16. Reads, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for a virgin. Now the father of the girl could refuse the marriage of his daughter to this man that has sex with her, but he will not know, at least by refusing, he will know that the daughter was no longer a virgin. So that if a man later on marries his daughter and charges that she was not a virgin, he will accept that to be true and not try to defend the indefensible. That's just something we human beings like to do. Of course, if the man actually raped the girl, then the father will have no choice but to let the man marry his daughter, since the man has placed himself in a prison. If the girl turns out in the future to be a troublemaker, in other words, his life sentence is to keep living with a woman that makes his life miserable on this planet. That's a life sentence. That's what I mean by life sentence. Well, how do we know that? Because here's what we see in Deuteronomy 22. Go back to Deuteronomy 22. We look at verses 28 and 29. Okay. Deuteronomy 22 verse 28 reads, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the god's father 50 shekels of silver. Now remember now that if they weren't discovered, the god will still pay for it, because whoever marries her later on says she wasn't a virgin, then the parents have no proof. They know that she is not a virgin, then they can't say anything, only watch and see their daughter stoned to death. But in this particular case, where the man has raped the lady and is not betrothed, then he said he must marry the girl, not maybe, for he has violated her. Now here is what I call the life sentence. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. In other words, it doesn't matter what she does, the man could not get rid of her. To such a man, divorce is closed. And I suspect that what the Lord was doing is so a man will reap what he sowed. So, of course, still another condition where sexual sin draws the death penalty was a case of prostitution by a priest's daughter, according to Leviticus 21 verse 9. Leviticus 21. Because again, if you get to Leviticus, hold on, because the next passage is still in Leviticus. Leviticus 21 verse 9 reads, if a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, she must be burned in the fire. Now it is interesting though that there is no command to kill a prostitute other than priest's daughter. This is probably because God wants the priest to recognize that they are a holy group of people. In any case, we have cited conditions for which sex outside marriage results in death, or in the death sentence. So with this kind of command from God, one day we'll have to wonder why there will be prostitutes in Israel. Why? If they followed all this, how can you have a prostitute? Now we, you know, mentioned some time back that initially Israel didn't have prisons. Why? Because they followed the instruction of the law. They never lived let a criminal live for a day. So what's the prison for? The same way we have to ask, how can there be prostitutes in Israel with all this I've read for you? Well, the answer is that the presence of prostitutes in Israel is an indication of the spiritual life of the nation Israel. Now might I add, there are two factors that shows more than anything the spiritual life of a nation. In other words, what you might call the spiritual thermometer of a nation. There are two things. One, sexual immorality. That's the first one. The second thing is greed. Because you see, greed is idolatry. Those two, more than any other, tell you what a nation is. And I don't have to tell you, especially those who are a little bit older, you know that when you grew up, things that were not permitted when you were growing up is a common practice now. helped by the parents. And they all pretend they don't know what's going on. But that tells you the spiritual life. So that's why what people should be concerned with is, why was there prostitution in Israel? And I'm saying it was because of the spiritual life of the nation. So it will be an indication that the people are living in defiance of God's law. Now, for it is true that there is no instruction about the death penalty for prostitutes except for the daughter of a priest, but the law had instructed Israel not to allow their daughters to become prostitutes because of its effect on the land, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. Leviticus 19, verse 29. He reads, "Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute." Here's the reason. All the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. So the point is the fact that there were prostitutes in Israel in the time of Prophet Hosea indicates that the Israelites were in rebellion against their God. Therefore, it should not be a surprise that there will be prostitutes with children that could become potentially a potential wife for the prophet. So that should be no surprise, in spite of what people try to argue because of their sensitivity or whatever they call it. Now, another reason, though, that the view we are espousing, that is that both are literal, that yes, the command was to marry a prostitute, and that he actually married a prostitute. So another reason that this view we are espousing should be accepted is that only if the prophet was actually commanded to marry a prostitute with children, could the prophet actually experience the impact of the message he will deliver to his people. See, God is trying to give him a message through experience. There could be no doubt that the prophet must have found it difficult to marry a prostitute with children. But there was no better way for him to fully understand what God had to put up with in his relationship with Israel, therefore the prophet to start his ministry with such a difficult marriage. So I'm saying that through the prophet's experience, he will be able to deliver the message of God with passion and authority, because he knows what he's talking about. From his experience, he can see how God feels about Israel, that is considered to be God's wife in a sense, and how they are acting, how painful it is. So there is no reason to doubt that the Lord actually commanded the prophet to marry a woman with children, the number of which we do not know. In addition, we do not know the names of these children, since they were not the prophet's children, so there's no need to know them. Now, scholars or commentators who reject this interpretation do so in part because of what they perceive as the ethical problem of marrying a prostitute. To me, such reason is due to failure to accept that God would use whatever means he deemed necessary to carry out his plan. Last week I mentioned Rahab, because she wasn't a prostitute. Once the Israelites snatched her off, she was no longer a prostitute. But she was a prostitute. And that was because she was a prostitute, that why she was the one that provided refuge for Israelites. That's part of God's plan. Well, we've already indicated how the Lord caused Samson to marry from a people that Israel was forbidden to marry because of his plan to use that marriage to join the Philistines. Therefore, it should not be difficult to see that God could use this unusual marriage to prepare the prophet to preach his message to the people. Now, we have to remember that there is nothing sinful in the instruction to marry a prostitute, especially as the command was only given to the priest. God did not instruct the prophet to commit sexual sin. The prophet was to marry a woman from a despised class so that the prophet would have the understanding of God's feeling, so to say, about Israel's unfaithfulness. So the point is, you see, even in today's experiences, those who have gone through and deal with the issue of unfaithfulness, if they were thinking, if they are thinking, it will teach them how God feels when they refuse to follow him. That's what it is. When people experience that, if they are thinking, if they see how hot they were, whether it's a husband that did it or a wife that did it, if you see the hurt you feel, that's how you should recognize that that's how God feels when you ignore him. He tells you what to do, you do something else. That's how he feels. So that's the reason the prophet has experiences. So when he talks, he'll be talking authoritatively and have that compassion and yet have that awful feeling of what it takes to be unfaithful to God. So the point we're emphasizing is that God could use shocking events that are not in and of themselves sinful to prepare a prophet to be ready to deliver his message to his people. So Hosea's marriage will be a shocking case. The shock of the prophet was similar to that of the apostle Peter when God prepared him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, as a devout Jew, would not ordinarily and on his own go and preach to the Gentiles, in spite of the great commission to preach the gospel to every nation. You know, this God had told Christ before he left, he told him, I want you to go preach in Samaria and all the rest of them. You know what they did? They ignored that, just like we do sometimes. They ignore that. God said, no, you can't ignore me. So what happened? He sent persecution. And what happened? They all started running down to Samaria and they started preaching there. See? But that's how God wants it. If we'd refuse to do it the easy way, and it isn't his plan, you can believe it. You and I will do it. Screaming and kicking, but we'll do it. So in this case, Peter being a Jew, we don't have nothing to have with a Gentile. So the Lord, knowing this, used a shock treatment to get Peter ready to go and pray to Cornelius. Now this shock treatment involved ordering Peter, even though in a vision, to eat meat forbidden in the law to the Jews, as we are informed in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. It reads, beginning at verse 9, Acts chapter 10, verse 9 reads, about noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. Remember, before this time, God already told Cornelius, I've had your prayer. It's come up to me as a memorial. But go get a man who's going to really tell you how you can be saved. That's really the point. So these men were on their way. And if they had come without this Peter will not give them a time of the day. So he said, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Because some people say, today is a hallucination because he's hungry. No. Verse 11 says, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being laid down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So it is true that this incident involved a vision, but the shock value was enough to teach the apostle Peter the lesson he needed to carry out God's instruction of preaching to a Gentile audience. Hence, we should not find it difficult to accept that God indeed ordered the prophet to marry a woman with children. Now, the situation in Israel was desperate. So, it will not be out of place if God used a shocking situation to make his point. For after all, the reason for the marriage commanded in the condition is actually the condition of Israel, as in the last clause of Hosea 1:2, where we're starting, because it says, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So the Lord's explanation is that the reason for such a command to the prophet to marry the type of woman described in the verse is because of the sin of idolatry of the people. Israel had abandoned her God and had become unfaithful. So, what better way to prepare a man who will preach the message of Israel's unfaithfulness than for him to marry a woman of the type that we have examined? I don't see anything that will animate that a prophet, because he'll be speaking with passion. He'll be speaking with authority. He knows the heart. He knows everything. And so he'll be delivering to his people. See how you're hurting God. Hence though, we believe that unless the marriage of the prophet was as we have described, then the impact of the message on him will be minimized. People who are concerned about a scandal that will result from such a marriage probably forget that it is God that produces the impact of a message on a people and not any other thing. If God chose this situation of marriage to qualify his prophet, then he would also see to it that the prophet's family life will produce the necessary impact on the audience. In any event, the truth that we should hold on to, because you say, I'm not Hosea, I'm not Goma, I know that, but this is true that you should hold on to. And that truth is, from the prophet's marriage here, is simply this, that God can lead you to unusual experiences in order to make his message clear to you. God can lead you to all unusual experiences, painful and hurtful, so you can understand his message to you. That's the message I believe we should hang on to this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in all we've studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be faithful believers to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.